I have a habit of every morning just checking news headlines. I don't necessarily read all the articles, but I check the headlines just to kind of see what's going on. And if you do any of that, you notice that news is mostly bad news. You know, whether it's the continuing conflict in Syria, whether it's the continuing war in Afghanistan, whether it's refugees flooding into Eastern Europe, whether it's the opioid crisis in America, or suicides among teenagers, or the latest about romaine lettuce is no longer good for you. But the best part of that is my oldest daughter posted is that romaine lettuce is no longer good for you, but chocolate is. I've been waiting my whole life for this day. So if you've looked at those news headlines, it could appear that the world is in chaos and that really no one is in control and no one has answers for all the questions that keep coming up with all of these issues and crises. If you feel that way or sense that, then the text we have this morning is for you. Because here in Judges 9, while people are ignoring God, while they are blaspheming God, while they are worshiping false gods, and these are God's people doing this, the God of the covenant is working to bring about His purpose and to fulfill His plans. I mean, we've often spoken of the cycle that's in Judges. You know, the sin, the servitude, the crying out, and the deliverance, and then it repeats the sin, the servitude, crying out, deliverance. When we reach chapter 9 here in Judges, sin is rampant. There's idolatry, and there's murder, and there's betrayal, and there's deceit, and there's death. But there's no cry out. No one cries out to God. Matter of fact, God's been forgotten. We read that at the end of Judges chapter 8. This long chapter, only Jotham, the lone surviving son of Gideon, even mentions God's name until you get to the very end of the chapter when God Himself mentions His name. Despite all of the chaos that's happening in the nation of Israel and the surrounding area at this time in the book of Judges, God is still at work. God is still at work accomplishing His plans, accomplishing His purpose, even when His people ignore Him and want nothing to do with Him. A few years ago, I was visiting a friend in an ICU unit just outside of Philadelphia. He had been in a traumatic motorcycle accident and his survival was questionable. He was hooked up to all sorts of IVs and tubes and breathing apparatuses. And myself and one of the other elders were standing in the ICU room and we were simply praying. This individual had, he and his family have been active members of the church for years, contributors and givers and involved and knowledgeable of scripture, but they'd fallen upon hard times. One of their sons had rebelled and had found himself in jail. His wife had significant health problems. He lost his job. In the process of all of those things over a few years, he began to blame God. How could God let this happen? That's what he used to say to me. How could God let this happen to me? I've done my part. I've been faithful. I've given. I've served. How could God let this happen? So now he's laying in the hospital bed. And he regains consciousness as the elder and I are there. And after noticing our presence and saying hello very weakly, here's what he said. I wish God would just leave me alone. I was a little snippy that day. And I said to him, that's not the way it works. God never leaves his people alone, even when they no longer want him to be a part of their lives. God is always at work. He uses a vast variety of means, and he always wants to get our attention and draw us back into fellowship with himself. And Judges 9 is a creative illustration from the history of the nation of Israel of God doing exactly that. Chapter 8 had concluded with Gideon's compromise and his conduct, where he was acting like a king, even though he said he didn't really want to be a king. He had accumulated wives and concubines, which is, as Rocky mentioned, the way that kings demonstrated, or leaders demonstrated, they were kings in that day and culture. He named his illegitimate son from a concubine Abimelech. Whether that was his real name or whether that was a title, my father is king, it's the name, what it means, could be either way, could be both. There are a number of Abimelechs in scripture, by the way, so it's very possible that it's a title or a nickname. And in verse 34 of chapter 8, God has been forgotten. Gideon was dead, verse 33. The sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. The sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And Rocky mentioned last week, in the context of this ending to Judges chapter 8, Baal-berith means the Lord of the Covenant. So isn't it incredible irony that those whom God had made a covenant with, his people, have now turned away from that covenant and gone to worship another god? Matter of fact, one could say, if you look at the text, at the end of verse 33, they made Baal-berith their god, strongly implying that they went into a covenant relationship with a pagan god. Previously, if you've gone through the book of Judges, it appears that the nation of Israel would continue to worship Yahweh and the other gods, kind of like a very syncretistic system, and combine them all together to get the, quote, best of both worlds, unquote. Now it appears that Yahweh is no longer even considered, and they've turned their allegiance totally to the pagan god and made a covenant relationship with him. So the stage is set, because they don't even think about God anymore. They no longer remember. It's not even a part of their thought process. It's not a part of their readings and their conversations. God has been forgotten. So we enter chapter 9. The longest chapter in the book of Judges. Probably one of the most depressing, if you actually just kind of read the chapter through. It's the disastrous results of Gideon's legacy. There really is no judge in chapter 9. Abimelech has set himself up as king, or prince, certainly ruler. And he starts with a conspiracy. Notice the first six verses. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember, I'm your bone and your flesh." You know, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. And they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophir and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Abimelech decides he wants to be king. There's two things in his favor, if you will. He's the son of Gideon, or one of the sons of Gideon, even though in his case it was the son via the concubine, not as actually a real wife, but that didn't seem to bother Abimelech at all. And because he's the son of Gideon, he's heir to Gideon's rulership, in Abimelech's mind, kingship. His other asset was that his mother, the concubine, had lived in Shechem, and her brothers were citizens of Shechem. And it seemed that they had some influence. So he goes to his mother's brothers, proclaims his case. I mean, do you really want these other guys to rule over you? Don't you think I would be better? Because after all, we're related. We're family. The brothers go, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. So they go to the leaders of Shechem, whoever those gentlemen may have been, the council that was there, the mayor, the city council of Shechem, and say, we just had a conversation with Abimelech, and we think he would be a really good ruler for us and none of the other sons of Gideon. They agree, and they pay Abimelech 70 pieces of silver. Now, do you think that when they paid him that they intended for him to go and to kill the sons of Gideon? That was their thought process? Seems to me that they said, hey, that's a great idea. Here's a little payment, down payment on your rulership. Abimelech takes those 70 pieces of silver, and the text says he hired worthless and reckless fellows. We call them mercenaries. Worthless means empty. They were without moral restraint. And reckless means they were desperate men. And they did Abimelech's bidding, and they executed all of Gideon's sons except for Jotham. Matter of fact, in verse 5, it says they did it on one stone. Interesting phrase. Picture, if you will, a formal execution. Where you would line up a bunch of folks that you wanted to kill, and you'd get the rifle squad out and you'd execute them. It appears that they were all gathered in one place and they were all executed together. So we have a formal execution of 69 men, sons of Gideon. One hides and escapes. There may be a little poetic justice when later on the millstone gets dropped from the tower, and it's the stone that ends up debilitating Abimelech so that he has to ask his armor bearer to kill him, when he has previously had executed at one stone all the sons of Gideon. Just a little thought process. I was reminded in the process of thinking about this of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 12, where the prophet says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Because that's exactly what Abimelech is doing. But note, if you will, the location of the coronation that takes place. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us unless you know Old Testament history and sent yourself back. Because in Joshua, at the end of the chapter, at the end of his life, calls all the nation together where? Shechem. And says, choose you this day who you're going to follow. And they proclaim, we're going to follow the Lord. We're in. Doesn't matter where he leads us, what he says we'll do, we'll follow. Joshua reminds him it's going to be really hard and you're probably not going to do it. And they deny him entirely and say, yes, we are. And in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26, it says, by the oak in Shechem, Joshua set up a large stone. You have to wonder, by the way, if that wasn't the stone near where the sons of Gideon were executed as well. Text doesn't say that entirely, so just take that for what it's worth. Previously, the nation of Israel had stood in this similar place where six tribes had stood on Mount Gerizim and six tribes had stood on Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And the six tribes had hollered out the blessings and the six tribes had hollered out the cursings. If you do this and follow God, you'll be blessed. If you do this and don't follow God, you'll be cursed and trouble will come. And all the people said, amen. We're back at the same location. Probably about 150 years later, more or less. And they crown him king, and it appears it's during the coronation, or certainly soon after, while the people are all gathered there, there's a lone voice up on the hillside. Just one guy. Instead of six tribes proclaiming the blessings and the cursings, just one. Jotham shows up. The one surviving son who managed to hide. The people are proclaiming Abimelech as king, and Jotham has a statement that he'd like to make, and he actually gives to us what's considered the first parable in the Bible. A story with a meaning. Verses 8 to 15 are the parable. Verses 16 to 20 is the meaning. Let's read the parable. Once, when the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come reign over us." But the fig tree said, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?" So finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, the bramble, "You come reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Interesting story, right? Trees come to a tree and say, "We want you to be our king." First comes to the olive tree. The olive tree rejects the offer because the olive tree says, "I provide the oil which honors God and helps man." In essence, the olive tree says, "I have a place that God has put me in that's my proper place, and that's where I want to stay. This is what God has made me to do, to produce olive oil, if you will." The fig tree is equally reluctant to accept the honor of kingship because of his important place in the agricultural economy. The fig tree being the staple fruit of the area. "I have a purpose," he says. "If I leave my purpose, people won't have food, so I'm going to stay in my place." The vine also declines the offer. The vine was used for secular, or the fruit from the vine, for both secular and religious purposes. The fruit of the vine is offered to God as a sacrifice. It was the principal beverage in every home. The bramble, however, is not near as reluctant. But instead, the bramble accepts the offer to provide, now get this, shade, security, protection. How absurd is it for a bramble, a Texas tumbleweed, if that helps you to picture what this looked like, to provide shade? How much shade are you going to get from a thorn bush rolling across the ground? How much protection are you going to get from that? Matter of fact, the reality of the fact is that it's not a tree at all, it's a bush. And one writer says, it's useless bush because it bears no fruit. It's a dangerous bush because in the heat of the summer, any kind of spark will light it up and it'll start a fire, which could literally spread very quickly in a bunch of thorn bushes. And it's also a nuisance. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, the thorns and the bramble bushes were part of the curse. So you have a bush that's a nuisance, that's dangerous, and that's useless. And it says, sure, I'll provide you shade. And unless anybody missed the meaning, Jotham says, let me tell you what it means. Because he starts in verse 16. Now, therefore, here's the point of my story. If you have dealt in truth and in integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jeroboam and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men, on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jeroboam and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled. And he went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Jotham's key to the whole interpretation of the parable is the words integrity and justice. No. If the appointment of Abimelech was done in righteousness and integrity, that is, it was done out of honoring my father who fought for you and who did all these things, and obviously it's not because you didn't honor him and you've already killed all of his sons. But if it was, may you be blessed. But if not, if it was not done out of righteousness, if it was not done out of justice, if it was not done out of integrity, then there's going to be a double curse. Abimelech's going to kill you and you're going to kill him. May that come true. The thorn bush will become the source of the fire that consumes the people of Shechem, and the people of Shechem become the fire that consumes Abimelech. Jotham leaves. And he flees to a place that, as far as I could tell, no one knows exactly where it is. And there might be a reason for that, because maybe Abimelech didn't know where it was either. So he couldn't find him to get rid of him. The remainder of the chapter is devoted to the account of Abimelech's demise. And it takes place in a sequence of divine orchestrated events. Yes, sir.
Sorry. Go back to verse 15, where part of the parable,
yes,
talks about, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Which, at first glance, seems like it's just absurd. You've got this tumbleweed that's going to consume, you know, essentially the redwoods.
Yes.
Is that intended to be, to show, like, boasting and absurdity from the two-bit ruler? Or is that prophetic of the fire is going to accomplish things you don't expect it's going to happen?
It's probably both. Cedars of Lebanon are obviously literal trees, but it's also representative of the nation of Israel, God's people. You know, and so this inconsequential bush, you know, is going to bring great destruction and demise. You are putting, because they're placing their faith in Abimelech to lead, and we'll discover later on, soon, Abimelech doesn't even stay in Shechem. He's become king, and then he becomes an absentee ruler. And he lives about 5 miles away in Arumah and has a representative to take care of all of his deeds in Shechem. And so he has come and proclaimed himself to be a relative and is going to provide shade protection for the people of Shechem, and then he doesn't even live there. And so Jotham, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives this parable, this story, and says this thorn bush, this Abimelech, you know, is going to bring great destruction to you, the cedars of Lebanon. So there's obviously in the parable he's playing on words and trees that are in the text. And what's fascinating when you read through that, if you just read through that, you go, what ultimately ends up destroying the people in the tower in Shechem? He cuts branches from the trees and sets them on fire. So the cedars, what he used for wood, have been destroyed, and they become part of the fire that actually kills the people. So you can see a picture of what's happening in the midst of this. Verse 22, Abimelech's rule appears to have been very small in scope and very short in duration. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And he really didn't rule over Israel. And the word rule is literally acted like a prince. He commanded a certain area. He was like a warlord, a chieftain in a certain location. Shechem and its close proximity. Aruma is about 5 miles southeast of Shechem. And he had sent Zebul to be his representative. We meet him when we get later on in the chapter. But here's what I want you to see. God is at work in the midst of this because Abimelech has set himself up as ruler. He's executed all of Gideon's sons. The people of Shechem have agreed with this. In verse 23, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God begins his judgment, his divine retribution, if you will, imposed for the slaughtering of the 70 sons of Gideon, by sending an evil spirit. To send means to direct, to give over, to let go. Evil literally means bad or malignant. This raises all sorts of questions about God's use of evil, doesn't it? I mean, we don't always want to admit that. We just kind of read over and gloss over and go, I hope I don't have to deal with that. That's what we who teach want to say. We don't have to deal with it either. This non-physical spirit being, an evil spirit, like the one who volunteered to deceive Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22, or the one who came upon Saul after the Spirit of the Lord left him. My inclination is that the sovereign God is in control of all of his creation, even that which has rebelled against him. Even Satan can have no touch on the life of Job unless God gives him permission. So my inclination is to see this as a spirit of discontent, a spirit of distrust, a spirit of suspicion that God sends into the hearts and lives of people that kind of get people, well, maybe we can't trust Abimelech. He's not here. He's not living amongst us. And Abimelech begins to think, well, I'm not sure if those people are following me well. Maybe I need to have a harder rule on them. Maybe I need to gain more control. And so suspicion comes in, and discontent comes in, and distrust comes in. And so that the folks of Shechem begin to act in kind. They begin to act on their suspicion. Abimelech begins to act on his distrust. The point that the author of Judges wants to make is that the downfall of Abimelech and the destruction of Shechem is God's doing. That's what you need to see. God is at work despite the fact that the people have forgotten God, blasphemed God, and deserted God. But they're his people. Why? Because God has made a covenant. And God always keeps his promises, even when his people no longer want anything to do with him. This spirit of suspicion that comes upon them causes the men of Abimelech to set men, it says in verse 25, to set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So there are marauding raiders going out from Shechem, and any travelers who may be going through are being robbed. And you're thinking, well, how's that affecting Abimelech? Why should he care? Well, he got tribute from those gentlemen, those caravans. And so he's losing monetary value. It's also creating distrust by all the surrounding area in Abimelech because he can't control his group. The men of Shechem have now rebelled against him. So it becomes an area where it's difficult, where people don't want to travel, but they have to travel because it's the main road back and forth. And it just so happens that a newcomer shows up at this time. Gaal, or Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives, his brothers, crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. You know what Gaal means? Loathsome. So he was probably not a very attractive young man. You know, not well liked. But he comes along with his brothers, just like Abimelech had come and persuaded his mother's brothers. And Gaal persuades the men to follow him. And interestingly enough, he uses a very similar argument to Abimelech. See, remember, Abimelech had reasoned that he was the best person to rule because he had his roots in Shechem. His mother had lived there. She was born there. Gaal takes the same argument. And he reminds the people that their roots go way back to Hamor. Genesis chapter 33 and 34. The founder of Shechem. And he says, I can trace my roots back to Hamor. So wouldn't it be better to have a long-standing ancestry as leader in Shechem than some guy whose mother was born here and who was just really not the wife of Gideon to begin with? She was just a concubine. And this fickle group of people in Shechem go, yeah, that's a good idea. And they put their trust in Gaal. And since Abimelech's an absentee king, ruler, that probably contributed to the mistrust. And Zebul reports to Abimelech what would happen. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech, deceitfully saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, rise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and behold, when he and the people who are with you come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. Zebul not only tells Abimelech what's happening, he comes up with a military plan. Tells him how to regain control, if you will. Abimelech responds to that. He and all the people who were with him rose by night. And they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said, you're only seeing shadows. It's just early sunrise. It's really not people. It's just the trees kind of waving. The impression you get is Gaal had a hangover. Perhaps literally, because he'd made his boast at a feast for Baal the night before, and he may have had a little more to drink than he really should have, and he was kind of a loathsome guy anyway, and so he probably did that. And so he goes, oh, okay, let me refocus. Gaal spoke again, verse 37, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the viner's oak. And then Zebul says, you're right. So where's your boasting now? In which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So Abimelech shows up with his hordes, you know, starts the battle, decides it's going well, and cuts and leaves, goes home. Okay, well, I've done my part. I'm done. Zebul has to finish off the job and make sure that Gaal is no longer in charge. Something happened during the night, and Abimelech goes, wait a minute, there's probably more to this. Because it says, it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and he lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And when he razed the city, he sowed it with salt. That is, he made it such a place that no one would ever want to live there, and no plants could grow there. It seems that things had returned to normal, if you will, after the first day of battle, because the people went back out to work. They went back out to the field. And Abimelech set up another ambush. And he slaughtered all the people that went out. He set up his companies at the gate so that they couldn't get back in and nobody else could get out. And he literally destroyed the city. And the people, the leaders of Shechem, because leaders hide when you don't have courage. And so they're not out to battle. They're not in the field working, and they're not out to battle. They're hiding in the tower. They entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith, the Canaanite god. The sanctuary, the worship center, if you will. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went out to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. And all the people also cut down each of his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside. So that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. The leaders of Shechem have fled to the temple of Baal because they obviously thought that their God would protect them because they're in his sanctuary. This continual polemic about Yahweh and Baal are played out throughout Scripture, and it's just another illustration. Who's going to win the battle? You know, whether it's Elijah on Mount Carmel or whether it's God being at work here amongst the people of Israel and Judges. Who's going to win the battle? Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be Yahweh? Yahweh is Israel's God even when they ignore him, even when they reject him. Because when God makes a covenant promise, he keeps it. So Abimelech takes his army out to the mountain and cuts down some branches from the trees and carries them back to the temple, and he places them around the doors of the temple and he sets the branches on fire. Now, my dad was a volunteer fireman. Okay, so I know a little bit about fires, and I know that if you cut down branches from growing trees, they really don't burn well. But you know what they do well? Make smoke. They smolder, and they make smoke. And I suspect the smoke inhalation as much as the fire killed the people who were in the tower because it had no ventilation that was in there. And all the leaders come under the curse of Jotham because the fire had come forth from Abimelech and had destroyed the leaders of Shechem, who had dealt in unrighteousness and lack of integrity with the sons of Gideon. But that's not enough for Abimelech. Because then he goes to Thebez. Thebez is, from what I could gather from most commentators, about 13 miles northeast of Shechem. It may have also been another name for Tirzah. This city of Shechem, like Thebez, like the city of Shechem, had a tower. Abimelech shows up to defeat them. The people fled to the tower. And obviously, if you're successful in one battle with one plan, why not use the same battle plan for the next battle? Because there's another tower. So since we set that one on fire, let's set this one on fire. And we'll destroy all these people as well. Verse 53, a certain woman had brought a millstone with her. Now, stop for a minute. Because what's the purpose of millstones? Grinding. How many millstones does it take to grind the grain?
Two.
This inner upper millstone, probably, best estimates, 18 inches in diameter, 2 to 3 inches thick, weighed about 20 pounds, 25 pounds. She carried it up to the top of the tower. What was she thinking? Maybe. The command was, if we go up to the tower, we better bring everything we can to throw down on those guys. I mean, why else would you bring a stone to the top of a tower? If it's all she had. So she took it with her. Appears that Abimelech got a little too close. She drops the millstone. The text says, she threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Didn't kill him, would have, but it didn't. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword, kill me, so that it will not be said a woman slew me. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Did you see the irony once again in the book of Judges? An ungodly woman is used by God to destroy an ungodly man. Whether it was Jael with a tent peg, Jael with her tent peg and Sisera, or this unnamed woman throwing a stone out of a window or the top of the tower down onto Abimelech's head and killing him. Thus God. Here's the summary. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. It was God who judged and providentially worked and delivered his people, in spite of their unfaithfulness, because God remains true to his covenant promises. He is always at work, using whatever means and whomever he chooses. The judgment that fell on the wicked and the deliverance of the nation of Israel, even though they weren't asking for it, was accomplished through those who did not know God or worship God. Because God uses, on occasion, wicked people to accomplish his purposes. Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar. Roman guards who put Paul in prison so that he could sit still and write.
Could you say Donald Trump?
We could. We could say Barack Obama if we wanted to go back far enough. God,
that's just
Donald Trump now. God uses whomever to accomplish his purposes for his people. After Jesus was ascended, what did the new disciples do? They all gathered in Jerusalem, right? What was the commission? You know, after the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, verse 8, you're going to go out. And they go, you know, I really like it here. We got a really good group going, and it's growing, and look at the people that are coming to Christ, so let's just stay right here. So God sends persecutions. What happens? They got to go. See, what looks to us like chaos and tragedy is often God working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. Because what he desires from us is to trust him. And if you're looking at these events just from a cursory perspective, it would just seem they just kind of happen naturally. There was no intervention from God from anybody's perspective. They just happened. And all that would be wrong, because the author wants us to see that what happened to the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 9 was because God brought them to pass so that he could fulfill his purposes and his promises to the nation. This text, among other things, teaches us and reminds us of the sovereignty of God, and that God is always at work amongst his people. Let me conclude with three thoughts for you to take with you and think about. I think the greatest threat to Israel's existence at this particular point, as they find themselves here, is not their outside enemies. It's the enemy within. They'd forgotten God. No one else had told them, forget God. They chose to forget God. They no longer remembered him. It was the internal enemy. It's only the gracious intervention of God that causes them to turn back at all. So here's my take. It seems to me that one of the greatest dangers, if not the greatest danger, to the church today in terms of its effectiveness is not from without, it's from within. It's not the immoral culture, it's not the media, it's not Hollywood, it's not the ungodly leaders, bosses, presidents. It's not the influence of hedonistic, narcissistic philosophies. It's us. Because it's easy to become complacent, to become self-absorbed, to become critical, so that we focus not on who God is and what God has done, but we focus on ourselves, our wants, our plans, our comfort. And in the process, the church loses its vitality, it loses its life, it loses its fervor, it loses its energy, it loses its effectiveness for Christ. Or in the words of the Apostle John, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, we've lost our first love. Because we make the Christian life about us, not about Jesus. And we, like Israel, forget the covenant that God made with us, the redemption that is ours in Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's precious and magnificent promises. And in order to be restored or reinvigorated, if you will, we need to do what John encouraged the believers in Ephesus to do. Remember. Remember. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. And I'd like to state that one of the significant places that communion has in the life of the church is to cause us to do that, because Jesus said, what? You do this in what? Remembrance of me. You need to be, you knuckleheads are so good at forgetting. I'm going to set up a plan to help you remember. And the more often you do it, the more likely you are to remember. Remember. And so whether it's communion in public, in a corporate sense, or whether it's private times of forcing ourselves to say, what do I know about God today? We need to force ourselves to remember who God is, what God has done, and what his promises are. Remember. Because the enemy is from within, not from without. Second thought is that places, geographical places, matter to Israel and to the covenant that God has made with them. Shechem and Mount Gerizim and the oak tree and the pillars of stone. How often do you see those? I mean, if you just read the history and you see those over and over and again, the same places. And therefore, I think places ought to matter to us. Where were we when we came to faith in Christ? Where were you? What was the geographical location? Was it a camp? Was it a church? Was it in Israel? You know, where was that? Remember that. Have a memento of that place. A picture. A saying. A piece of art. Pile of stones. You know, a reminder, because places matter. And sometimes returning to those places help us in our own spiritual growth and maturity. Third, worship is always about God and not about us. And that's why worship is so significant. Again, we have a tendency to make worship about us. Did I like the sermon? You know, did I like the music? You know, how was the choir today? You know, oh yeah, it was a good worship service because I felt good. Well, that's nice, but it's not about you. Worship is the declaration of who God is. It's declaring His worth. So regular worship, corporate worship, and then regular private worship becomes significant to keep us from forgetting God and becoming like the nation of Israel and succumbing to the internal enemy. Because worship demands that we focus on God. It demands that we focus on who He is and what He's promised and what He's done. And it reminds us that the sovereign God always keeps His promises. And if nothing else rings true in Judges 9, that's the theme. The sovereign God always keeps His promises. And it may seem like life is chaotic and out of control and spiraling, but God keeps His promises because He's the covenant-keeping God.